This is Lecture 20 by Robert Vinoy on the Major Prophets, Lecture 20, which continues his discussion of Isaiah. Let's pick up with Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 to chapter 56, verse 2, which is the second section that we're looking at here. This is an invitation to individuals to avail themselves a free offer of salvation. I think, like the previous chapter, like chapter 54, so this chapter rests directly on the description of the redeeming work of the servant that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 53. So again, you're speaking about the results of the work of the servant. And in the first three verses, you have an invitation to people to avail themselves of the results of the work of the servant. In verses 1 to 3, that invitation is given in rather general terms. Notice, and I'm reading here, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live." End quote. I think the breaking point is after the first phrase here in chapter 55, the first part of verse 3. But here you have God's invitation in general terms. I don't think from reading those three verses it's possible to learn a great deal about the exact nature of the invitation because it's in very general terms. But the stress of the verses is that while people are laboring to secure something, it is really never going to satisfy them. Yet God is offering true satisfaction without cost. I quote again, "Why do you spend money for that which is not bread?" End quote. People are searching for that which satisfies. They're diligently working for it, yet God is offering true satisfaction without cost. So people are urged to forsake their vain hunt for that which will never give them true satisfaction or happiness. Instead of seeking that by their own means and devices, he directs them to accept the free offer that God is laying before them. So the listener is invited to come to the waters and buy wine and milk, to eat that which is good, to let his or her soul delight itself in fatness. I think it's clear that the terms are figurative. It's not physical bread or water or wine or milk, but something that could be properly compared to them. I think there are examples to what is desirable, necessary, and basic to support life, and the gospel invitation is then put in those terms. It's somewhat like Jesus in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. He says, "Whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst." "You come here to drink of this water in this well," he says to the woman, "but you're going to thirst again. I'll give you water where you will never thirst. But you see, this is free. And so it says, 'Come to the waters. He that has no money, come. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and you labor for what does not satisfy? See your efforts at trying to find whatever and by whatever means it is that you want that will give you true satisfaction will not avail you. All such efforts are futile and done in vain.'" The description of happiness here is more general. Salvation could be included in it, but I don't think it's limited to that. People seek satisfaction and happiness in all kinds of ways, both religious and non-religious. But what the Lord is saying here is, "I will give you free of charge that which does give full and complete satisfaction." Now, when you get to Isaiah chapter 55, the second part of verse 3 through verse 5, you have something else addressed. Then it says, and I'm quoting, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations that knew you shall not run into you because of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you." End quote. God offers a covenant, an everlasting covenant, which may be described as the, quote, "sure mercies of David," end quote. Those who will receive this invitation, he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, and that everlasting covenant can be described as, quote, the sure mercies of David. Now you ask, what are the mercies that were given to David? What were the sure mercies of David that are here offered to all who become partakers of God's covenant, to all who respond to this invitation? I think the outstanding feature of the covenant God made with David is the promise concerning his son. God promised David a continuing line of descendants to sit upon his throne, an eternal dynasty. Ultimately, of course, it is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4 says, Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. And it seems to me that the him there is not David. It's the one who was the center of God's promise to David. So we read, Behold, I have given him, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David ultimately is pointing to the coming of the seed of David, the coming of the ultimate seed, which is Jesus Christ. And I have given him, he says, the one who was the center of God's promise to David, I've given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the peoples. Then in verse 5, you have an interesting switch of reference, you might say, as you go through these three verses. Verse 5 addresses the Messiah directly. You see that when it says, quote, Behold thou, that's addressing the Messiah, Behold thou shalt call a nation that thou know not, and nations that knew you not shall run into you because of the Holy One of God, your Lord, the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you, it continues. Now, I'm inclined to think that this doesn't so much speak of the victory that Christ wins at the beginning of the millennial period, but rather to the outgoing of the gospel. The coming to the Gentiles to believe on him, that is what is in view. So we read, You will call a nation that you do not know, nations that knew not you shall run into you because of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So it seems to me that the stress is upon the call of Christ as it goes out presently at this time, to those with whom he had no direct connection during his earthly ministry, but which now are being presented with the gospel message. Furthermore, those of whom the Jews in Palestine had not even heard of later would become a prominent part of the people of God. Verses 6 and 7 have the gospel invitation repeated, but this time with emphasis on the need for pardon. Chapter 55, verses 6 and 7 say, quote, Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. End quote. In verses 1 and 2, where you have that initial invitation, the listeners are not addressed as unrighteous or as wicked. In verses 1 and 2, the reference was simply to those who hunger for something real. In verses 1 and 2, you are directed to where that could be found. But now, in verses 6 and 7, the need for repentance and pardon is stressed. So we read, Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The emphasis, you see, is on repentance. The need for pardon and the consciousness of sin are a vital part of the gospel message. No call to salvation is complete without them. But it's not always necessary to begin at that point. In this chapter, Isaiah doesn't begin at that point. He addresses those who have a sense of need. They're longing for something, fulfillment, satisfaction, and he tells them that here it is offered. But as the chapter progresses, he addresses this issue of the need for repentance and pardon. I have a note here from page 35 of your citations under author E.J. Young, who refers there to verse 6. It says, Seek is not to be restricted to sacrifice or even to prayer, nor to a combination of both, but the basic meaning is to tread. The action of seeking is probably the stepping to God, or simply coming to Him. Parallel to seek is to call Him. The two expressions together signify the repentance of faith and obedience. They involve an abandonment of the old way of life, the way of the wicked, and the man of iniquity, and a whole soul turning unto the true God in humble repentance. This must be done while He is near, and so forth. Let's go on to verses 8 and 9. Isaiah says, speaking for the Lord, quote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." End quote. Now, I think the idea of verses 8 and 9 relate both to what precedes in the sections of Isaiah as well to what follows. If you look back in the context to what precedes, the normal attitude of human beings is not to forgive people who offend them, who do something against them. The usual attitude is to get even, and certainly fallen man would never think of himself bearing the penalty due by the law to the one who had wronged him. But these verses say God is quite different. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." The climax of that servant passage is where the servant takes on himself the iniquity of those who had sinned against God. So these verses show how different God is, who took our sins upon himself in the person of the servant. My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. But then looking forward in the context, I think they point to what follows in verses 10 and 11. In verses 10 and 11 you read, quote, "As the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so my word shall go forth out of my mouth, that shall not return to me void, and it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." End quote. At Christ's first coming, the Jews expected him to set up his kingdom by force. They were looking for this great ruler, a powerful figure, but instead you have the suffering servant, the one who comes and dies, and then sends a small group of disciples forth to proclaim what? To proclaim his word. It's a method that seems like it wouldn't be successful. It seems futile, this small group of uneducated people proclaiming the word, but that's the way God has chosen to accomplish his will and spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. So again you see the phrase, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." The emphasis in verses 8 and 9 point both backward in context to what precedes and forward to verses 10 and 11, in that God's purposes now is that his word is going to go out and accomplish his will in the world. And we can be sure that when the word goes forth, it will accomplish that which he pleases and prosper in the thing to which he sends it. On to chapter 55, verses 12 and 13, the last two verses of the chapter. Just a suggestion here. Let me read them first. I quote, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." End quote. Let me make a suggestion that it's a figurative statement here, a beautiful figurative statement of the results of God's mercy in the lives of his people. All of nature takes on a new significance to those who are the children of God. We read in verse 12, "You will go out with joy, be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you into singing, all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." So these are new attitudes, you might say, as the result of the work of God in the hearts of his own people. I think by any viewpoint, verse 12 is figurative. I don't think anybody would argue that all the trees of the field shall literally clap their hands. I doubt that there would be those, even those who claim to be literalists in their interpretation, who would deny the figurative language here. But then you get to verse 13, and you see then you can ask the question, Is 13 also figurative? We read, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name. End quote. I guess it would be possible that you could say the verse looks beyond what has gone before to the time when the curse is removed from the earth, either in the millennial period or during the new heavens and the new earth. Instead of the thorn tree, you will have the fir tree, and you can take that literally. But in the context, it would favor understanding it also as figurative of the new life of the follower of Christ, in close connection with what goes before in verse 12. In other words, in the hearts of the redeemed, thorns and briars don't spring up any longer. Their place is filled with the shade of the fir tree and with the beauty of the myrtle tree. The character is different, and that is what you see in the last half of verse 13, where it says, it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The gospel produces changed lives that are observable. This shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off, we read. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but again, you have an illustration and you see the difficulty, particularly in Isaiah, of sorting out what's intended to be understood literally and what is intended to be understood figuratively. And I know of no simple way to give you some kind of formula that you can simply apply and it will solve things like that for you. You have to make judgments and, I think, allow for differences of judgment with other people. So the question is, in verse 13, are you talking, as in verse 12, about the lives of those who enjoy the benefits of the results of the work of the servant? Or are you talking about nature itself? Seems to me it's one or the other. Now, I realize that you know there's a truth that there will come a time when the curse is removed from nature. But whether that's what verse 13 is talking about, or whether verse 13 is simply using the figure of the thorn and the thistle to represent something in the life of a person, I think that's the question that needs to be answered. I'm inclined, because of the way it relates to verse 12, to take verse 13 as figurative, of speaking about the character traits of those who are the servants of the Lord as being something observable. You'll notice that I have included Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 and 2, with chapter 55. I think it flows on into 56, verses 1 and 2, quite nicely. Here's what it says. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the one that does this, and the Son of Man that lays hold of it, and keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. End quote. I think that in chapter 56, verses 1 and 2, you have the idea that God's grace results in good works in the lives of his people. This is the same idea that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 6, when he says, how shall we then, who are dead to sin, live any longer in that sin? It's a similar idea here. It's a denial of the idea that man can continue willingly to walk in sin after having become a Christian. So, we read, thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness. Blessed is the man that does this, the Son of Man that lays hold on it, and keeps the Sabbath from polluting it. End quote. God will give blessing to those who are trusting in the work of the servant and demonstrate that by holy living. These verses are placed where they belong, not at the beginning of the offer of salvation. At the beginning, we have come, receive, accept freely, without money, without price. That's not dependent on works, not by works of righteousness that we have done. But here, at the end of this offer, it comes as an indication of the kind of life that the redeemed person is to live. The last phrase there in that verse is, quote, he that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and keeps his hand from doing any evil, end quote. E.J. Young comments that Calvin is probably correct in holding that the Sabbath here is used as a synecdoche, that is, a part for the whole, and stands for observance of all that God has prescribed. So it's not that it's the only thing that one is to do, that is, obey the Sabbath, but that's lifted out as an illustration or a representation for the whole. Observance of all that God has prescribed is what's intended here. That brings us to the end, then, of that second section of Isaiah. The final section is chapter 56, verses 3 to 8. The gospel invitation is not limited to any race or nation, but is open to all. This is the third section. Remember, these sections describe the results of the work of the servant. I think all this material relates back to the work of the servant. Isaiah 53 is the climax of his work. Chapter 54 gives the assurance of future extension and blessing. Chapter 55 is the gospel call, its invitation to individuals to avail themselves of the free offer of salvation. Now we come to a short section that stresses the universality of the gospel invitation. Verse 3 says, quote, "Neither let the son of the foreigner that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, To the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them I will give my house within my walls a place and a name, better than that of sons and daughters." End quote. Now look at your citations, page 34, under Alexander's comments at the bottom of the page. Speaking of verse 3, Alexander says, and I'm quoting him here, "The essential meaning of this verse is that all external disabilities shall be abolished, whether personal or national. The whole class of personal disqualifications is represented by the case of the eunuch. In reference to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, the expression is generic or representative of more particulars than it expresses. The meaning is that all restrictions, even such as still affected proselytes, should be abolished." End quote from Alexander. Now, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. It says, and I'm quoting, "He who is wounded in the stones or has his privy member cut off shall not enter the congregation of the Lord." End quote. There's a limitation, but now what is being said is that all external disabilities, personal or national, are being abolished as a result of the servant's work. The gospel invitation is open to all, regardless of race, nation, or personal disqualifications. So all restrictions that affected proselytes are abolished. When you get on to verse 4 and 5, it says, "For thus says the Lord, Under the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, choose the things that please me, take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give my house within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." End quote. Now it seems to me that the walls there and the house there, it's not those of Jerusalem or of the temple. Again, you're speaking in a more ideal sense. They're the walls of God's house or dwelling, which had been mentioned in chapter 54, verses 11 and 12. The figure there is of the building where the foundations are laid with sapphires, windows of agates, gates of carbuncles, and so forth. It's God's house. I think you have an interesting illustration of this in Acts chapter 8, because there you read of Philip's encountering the Ethiopian eunuch. And in verse 28 of Acts chapter 8, we read, quote, "He was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join yourself in the chariot. Philip ran there to him, heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, How can I, except that someone should guide me? And he besought Philip that he should come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture where he was reading was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before a shearer. Still he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth?" End quote. Well, you see, the eunuch was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. Then the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, Of whom speaks the prophet, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began from the same scripture, and he preached to him, and he said it was Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain amount of water, and the eunuch said, Look, there's water here. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And so the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized him. Here you have an illustration of a eunuch who was a proselyte who would have been excluded from the congregation of Israel, but here he is welcome into the family or household of God, again as a result of the servant's work. On to verses 6 and 7. Quote, Also the sons of the foreigner that joins himself to the Lord, to serve him, and to follow the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. End quote. Here's that phrase again in the plural. Everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices, shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, Yes, I will gather others to him besides those that are gathered to him. End quote. Now, in verses 6 and 7, you have a form of expression utilized that is derived from the ceremony of the Old Testament economy. Burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, the Lord says. So that worship is described in terms that are familiar to the writer and to his original hearers. It seems to me that what is in view here is that the true worship of the Lord is not to be limited to those specific forms. I think it's much like Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. In this passage you read, quote, For from the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the nations, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name. And pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. End quote. Now, when it speaks specifically of incense and a pure offering, that's in terms of the Old Testament economy. What I think it's speaking of is that the terms of the old economy are there, but it's taking them and showing what true worship is going to be like. It's going to take place from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. It's global, where people join themselves to the church and follow the Lord and seek to worship him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. So verse 8 follows that and concludes our discussion of this passage. Quote, The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, Yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered to him. End quote. See, not only Israel will be gathered, but also, he says, I will gather others to him besides those that are already gathered to him. It seems to me that in the last phrase, that's speaking of the calling of the Gentiles. So chapters 54 through 56 are results of the work of the servant. You see how the work of the servant provides for this free offer of salvation without limitation or restriction in a national and physical sense. This offer will go to the ends of the earth. Student question. In verse 8, what is the Lord talking about when he says he gathers his worshipers? Is he talking about national Israel or the church? We'll know his answer. I'm more inclined to think the latter in this context, that is the church, because it is in the context of the gospel message. In the Old Testament period, there was Israel according to the flesh, and then there was the true Israel, a true people of God. And you have then that movement, using Paul's Roman figure, from Israel and cutting off the domestic olive tree branches and grafting in the wild branches. But ultimately, Israel will be brought back and all of Israel will be saved, as Paul tells us in Romans. I think that it's not a gathering in the sense of returning to the land, but of a coming to the Lord, to the knowledge of Christ and acceptance of the work of the servant and Messiah in salvation. Well, I was reading from the King James. Now I'm looking at the NIV. It gives you quite a different impression in the NIV, which is more along the line of what you're suggesting in your question. And maybe it's a better way to take this passage. So the emphasis is on the sovereign God who will gather others besides those already gathered. He also will return Israel from exile, you might say, but the emphasis is on gathering others, that is, Gentiles, to them besides those who are already gathered, that is, Israel. Okay, let's stop here. What I'm going to do, as far as our lecture is concerned, you notice that it is the end of our discussion of Isaiah. Next, Lord willing, we will move to Daniel. I thought I would get into Daniel this morning, but I hesitate to start it here with 5 minutes left. So let's stop at this point, and we'll begin our discussion with Daniel next week. This is the end of Lecture 20 on Isaiah by Robert Bonoy, and this completes Robert Bonoy's lectures on the prophet Isaiah in his course on the major prophets.